First Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 1.
Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in thee. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that he was seen of about 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so ye believe. Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead, and become the firstfruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. And God will bless to us his precious word. 1 Corinthians 15 is the classic chapter dealing with the subject of resurrection. Not so much the resurrection of Christ. The resurrection of Christ is not the theme of the chapter. It's the basis of Paul's argument for resurrection. And so 1 Corinthians 15 has to do primarily with the resurrection of believers. Now I'll just outline the verses that we read together, just in case we don't have the chance to cover them all. Verses 1 to 4, we have the facts stated. Verses 5 to 11, we have the facts authenticated. Verses 12 and 13, the irrationality of denying resurrection. Verses 14 to 19, the tragic facts if Christ is not risen. And then verses 20 to 22, a risen Christ, the pledge of resurrection. Now back, please, to verse 1. I want us to look at verses 1 to 4 together. Here we have the facts stated. Paul says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain." What I want us to notice, please, is that Paul is saying here that he is about to restate the gospel that he brought to them some 5 years or more previously when they were still in their sins. He says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you," that's present tense, That is, here in this context of verses that we're looking at, he says, I am declaring unto you. Then he says, the gospel which I preach unto you. There's the past tense. Technically, it's the aorist tense, but he's talking about the past. So he's saying, I'm going to restate to you now the message that I brought to you some 5 years or more ago. Okay? Then he says, which also ye received. In other words, not only did I preach this message to you some 5 years ago, but when I preached it to you, you received it. You accepted it. You welcomed it into your life. Then he says, and wherein ye stand. I want you to notice the difference. He says, you received it. That's the aorist tense. The aorist tense actually is not a tense. It's a point in time, whether past, present, or future. But what he is saying is, back then, on conversion's day, you received that message. But now he says, present tense, wherein also we stand. Actually, it's the perfect tense. It's a past act with continuing results. In other words, he's saying, from the day that you heard the message and received it, from that point and onward, you have stood fast to that message. You accepted it at that point in time, and right to this point in time, you stand fast with that message. We'll see what the message is in a minute. Verse 2. Here we have the results of their belief. By which also ye are saved. Isn't that a wonderful word? Old-fashioned by the word. By which also ye are saved. Now, this isn't a gospel meeting. And I'm not planning to preach the gospel. But I don't mind taking advantage of the opportunity when the verse allows it. I want to speak for a moment to anybody here in the audience that doesn't personally know the Lord Jesus Christ the Savior. And I want you to see from verses 1 and 2 that it is possible to be saved and know it. To know that your sins are forgiven. To know that you'll never have to face God on account of your sins. To know that you'll never have to suffer the eternal consequences of your sins. He said, by which also ye are saved. Not ye might be saved, but ye are saved. And there are numerous people in this audience tonight that right at this point in time, they are saved. You say, how do you know? Well, I'm one of them, that's why. I remember when it happened. And from the moment I received Christ as my Savior, I became saved. And I'm saved to this day, and I'll continue to be saved until Christ takes me to be forever with Him. How were they saved? Well, they heard the message that Paul preached. They received the message Paul preached. And because they received that message, they were saved. Again, he says, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you. That needs a little bit of explanation. Literally, it should read this way. If ye hold fast what I preached unto you. In other words, if you continue to stand and continue to accept this message as a message from God, as a result of that, you'll be saved. Now, let's be clear. We are not saved by works. But the point that Paul is making is this. The proof of genuineness is continuous. And if a person claims to believe the message, but then sometime down the road repudiates the message, the fact becomes clear that that person was never ever saved. That's what Paul is saying in verse 2. Then he says, unless ye have believed in vain, or literally, to no purpose. If your faith was not genuine, then you were not saved. Okay, Paul, get to the point. What is this message you brought them? What is the message they received? What is the message wherein they stand? Well, he says, I'll tell you, verses 3 and 4. I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received. I take it, he means, he received this message by direct revelation from God. He's going back in his mind to the road to Damascus, when he saw light above the brightness of the noonday sun, and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And then he heard something he never ever thought he would ever hear. He said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. You see, he thought Jesus was an imposter. He thought Jesus was not genuine. And he thought that Jesus had been crucified and was still in the grave. But on the road to Damascus, he discovered that Jesus was risen from the dead. I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received. How that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And that he was buried. And that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. I want you to notice, please, there are two basic elements in the message that Paul preached. He preached Christ died for our sins. Secondly, he preached he rose again the third day. Those are the two basic elements of the message that Paul preached. And for the sake of any would-be young preachers amongst us, I want to emphasize for this audience that if you're going to preach the gospel, please, brother, preach the gospel. Don't just tell people they need to trust Christ as their Savior. That's perfectly true. But if you don't preach the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, you have not preached the gospel. You must preach the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Now, while there are two elements, each one is in three parts. You'll notice he says, Christ died for our sins. There we have his death asserted. According to the Scriptures, his death predicted. And that he was buried. His death verified. So his death was asserted, number one. His death was predicted, number two. That is, in the Old Testament Scriptures. Number three, his death was verified. And that he was buried. You do not bury a living man. We'll get onto that more in a minute. Then on the other hand, in connection with his resurrection, we have his resurrection asserted. And that he rose again the third day. Secondly, his resurrection predicted, according to the Scriptures. Thirdly, his resurrection verified. That's verses 5 to 11. So his death was asserted, it was predicted, it was verified. His resurrection was asserted, it was predicted, it was verified. Now let's get back, please, to the beginning of verse 3. I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received. how that Christ died for our sins. Christ died for our sins. I have heard it said, quite dogmatically, that you cannot preach that verse to an unbelieving audience. That the truth of verse 3 is actually a truth for the child of God, that Paul is speaking about substitution. But I want you to know tonight that Paul is not speaking about substitution. He's speaking about propitiation. You see, substitution is on the behalf of his own. Propitiation is on the behalf of the whole world. Now don't be afraid of that word propitiation. It's a big word, but it simply means the sacrifice that enables God to show mercy. That's what the word means. 1 John chapter 2, John says, he is the propitiation for our sins. That's the believer. And not for ours only, but also for the whole world. In other words, John is indicating that when Christ died upon the cross, he died for every single person that has ever lived and breathed in this world. That there has never ever been and never ever will be an individual for whom Christ did not die. Now I hope everybody in the audience tonight believes that. Please don't accept the doctrine of a limited atonement. That when Christ died, it was only for a select few. I remember many years ago as a young Christian, I bought a book published by the Banner of Truth Trust. That's hyper-Calvinism. I didn't know that. It was by John Owen, and it was called The Death of Death in the Death of Christ. I just read part of the introduction. I'm not quite sure who the writer of the introduction was. I think I know, but since I'm not sure, I won't mention. But in his introduction to the book, he makes this statement that in John 3:16, where it says, for God so loved the world, that is not the world in general, it's the world of the elect. And that set my mind spinning as a young Christian. When I got it sorted out in my own mind, I got rid of the book. I probably should have kept it because there's probably a lot of truth in it. But as a young Christian, I felt I was better off without it. Listen, the world and the elect are contradictory expressions. They're mutually exclusive. You follow through the writings of John in connection with the world, that's the word cosmos, and you will find that John always speaks of the world as that which is utterly opposed to God. John tells us that the whole world lies in the lap of the wicked one. John tells us that the world hates Christ. And if you take the expression, the world in John 3:16, to be the world of the elect, follow it through, will you? For God so loved the world of the elect, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him. The very introduction of whosoever suggests that not everybody will. And so, if it's the world of the elect, then unfortunately, not all the elect are going to be saved. And that just does not make sense. Paul says of God, who will have all men to be saved, and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. Peter says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some may count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now don't get me wrong. I believe in election with all my heart. And I do not believe that we should water down the truth of election. I am thrilled with the fact that I was chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. Totally apart from any action on my part. God did not choose me because he knew that I would believe. It was God's choosing. I believe in election with all my heart. But I believe in human responsibility too. Now don't ask me to put the two together because I can't. They are mutually exclusive truths. It's not unreasonable, it's above reason. The scripture says, the secret things belong unto the Lord your God, but those that are revealed belong to us and to our children. And if God doesn't explain how both things can be true, then just be satisfied that God teaches both. When Christ died upon the cross, he died for every single person in this room. And if I could single you out as an individual person sitting in this audience, you who perhaps don't yet know Christ as Savior, I could say to you that when Christ died on the cross, he died for you. He died to make salvation available to you. And such was the value of the work of Christ upon the cross that every single sinner can be saved. You can be saved. Now I know in Ephesians chapter 2 we read these words, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. And it's a big argument as to what the that is, that not of yourselves. And some brethren try to tell us that the that not of yourselves is referring to faith. That is, the faith is not of yourselves. Now in English, if that's a possibility. But in the original language of the New Testament, it's not a possibility. You see, the Greek word for faith is in the feminine gender. But the word that is in the neuter gender. And so that cannot be referring to faith. It's referring to the general subject of salvation. By grace are ye saved through faith. And that salvation, not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. And so, any person here tonight that doesn't know Christ can come to know him tonight. Because when Christ died on the cross, he died for you. Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures. I'd like to spend time looking at that statement according to the scriptures, but time is rapidly moving on. Just to say that the Old Testament scriptures predicts in no uncertain terms and in numberless places the fact that God's Son was going to die on Calvary's cross. Christ died for our sins. Whenever you read of death, it has to, in a context like this, it always has to do with the body. His soul didn't die, it was his body that died. Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures, and he was buried. You don't bury a soul. You bury a body. I think that's very obvious. Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the scriptures. It was the body that died. It was the body that was buried. It was the body that rose again the third day. The most popular cults in North America and in many other countries in the world teaches that Christ's body is still in the grave and it has decomposed into gases. They base it on verse 50 of our chapter. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. I won't have time this evening to go into that. But I want you to notice that our verse says Christ died and was buried and he rose again. If it was the body that died, if it was the body that was buried, it was the body that was raised again from the dead. The same body. When he appeared in the upper room, he showed them his hands and his feet in his side. He said, a spirit hath not flesh and bones as ye see me have. What they say is that he borrowed a body. Now, wasn't that convenient? To be able to borrow a body that already had nail prints in its hands and feet and a spear wound in the side. Listen. If he borrowed a body, then my Savior not only didn't rise from the dead, but he actually is alive. He said, a spirit hath not flesh and bones as ye see me have. It was his body. So there we have then the facts stated, verses 1 to 4. Now I want us to notice very quickly, in verses 5 to 11, the facts authenticated. And that he was seen of Cephas, that's Peter by the way, then of the 12, after that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once and so on. You'll notice, if you look in the Gospels, that he actually appeared first to Mary Magdalene. And then he appeared to the other women that came from the sepulchre. He most certainly did not appear to Peter first. Well, why does our text say he appeared first to Peter? For this simple reason. Paul is concerned about public witnesses to the resurrection of Christ. Those who could publicly state the fact that they saw him risen from the dead. Not private witnesses, but public witnesses. And so that's why Peter's the first one mentioned here. With that in mind, you'll notice, please, verse 6 says, after that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once. That is, I take it, brethren, as opposed to sisters. I would presume that he likely appeared to sisters as well. So that most likely he appeared to well over 1,000 people on this occasion. But there were more than 500 brethren that saw him on that one occasion. And then he says, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, although some have fallen asleep. In other words, if you want me to supply you with the proof, there are approximately 500 brethren that actually saw him risen from the dead on one given occasion. Jesus is risen again. Now, down please to the next little section, verses 12 and 13. Here we have now the irrationality of denying the resurrection. Now, maybe I should explain something. I would presume that they did not deny that Christ rose from the dead. What they were saying was, at least some were saying, is that when the believer dies, the body goes to the grave and that's it. As far as the body is concerned, and the spirit departs to be forever with Christ. So we live in a spirit form in heaven, not in a body form. That, I believe, is what was being taught. But notice now Paul's argument. Verse 12, now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? If you're saying that dead men don't rise, how can you say that when you've already accepted the truth of the resurrection of Christ? Because if dead men don't rise, then Christ has not risen. Verse 13, if there be no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. So that shows just how irrational their thinking was. If they're saying that dead men don't rise, then they must be saying that Christ didn't rise, although they believe that he did rise. And so he's using this argument of the message that they receive to prove the truth of resurrection. Okay. Verses 14 to 19, quickly, please. I want us to see the tragic facts if Christ is not risen. Number one, verse 14, our preaching is vain. If Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain. That's a different word, by the way, to the word that we had at the beginning of the chapter. The word at the beginning of the chapter has a totally different meaning. It means to no purpose. This word means empty. In other words, what Paul is saying, our preaching is just an empty shell if Christ is not risen. Now, might I add something to that? That should impress upon you and me just how vital it is when we preach the gospel, not only that we preach that Christ died, but that we actually preach that Christ rose again the third day. So often we just assume that people know that. And maybe they do know that, but that's not the point. It's an essential part of the gospel to preach the resurrection of Christ. So he says, if Christ be not risen, our preaching is just an empty shell. There's no real value in it. And then he says, secondly, and your faith is an empty shell as well. It's not based on anything of any substance if Christ is not risen. Number 3, verse 15. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if it so be that the dead rise not. In other words, if there is no such truth as resurrection, then obviously Christ was never raised from the dead. And yet that's what the apostles were preaching. And so if there is no resurrection of the dead, they must have been false witnesses. They were teaching a lie. Fourthly, you'll notice please, verse 17, and if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Yet another word. Your faith is void of results. Ye are yet in your sins. So fourthly, if there is no resurrection of the dead, then their faith is void of results. They are still in their sins. Now notice, it's not just if Christ be not raised. It's if there is no resurrection, you are yet in your sins. Because if there is no resurrection, then Christ is not risen. And that being so, you are yet in your sins. So resurrection is essential to the gospel that we preach. Number 5, verse 18. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If there is no resurrection, there is no hope for departed saints. If when the body went to the ground, that was the end of it, then that was the end of them. Because if there is no resurrection, there is no hope for those that are asleep. Then sixthly, you'll notice verse 19, if in this life only we have hope, we are of all men the most to be pitied. Wouldn't it be a sad thing to give up so much that this world has to offer for something that is just an empty shell? If this life was all that there is to it, wouldn't it be so sad that we've allowed God to interfere in our lifestyle? Mind you, I don't know about you, but personally, in my experience, I have no regrets. Even if there was no resurrection, I must say, I have found being a Christian far, far better than ever my life was before I was a Christian. But you see, Paul has in mind particularly the kind of things that Christians in those days were subjected to. That is the awful persecution that they experienced and sometimes martyrdom for faith in Christ. But if there's no resurrection, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, they are most to be pitied. Ah, but the story doesn't end there. Verse 20. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them having fallen asleep. Paul has not only asserted the resurrection of Christ, He has proved the resurrection of Christ. And he says, Christ is risen from the dead, and he has become the first fruits of those that are fallen asleep. You see, first fruits are the pledge of a harvest to follow. I'm not going to take time to go into the other verses that we read together for the sake of time. I just want to draw attention to something. It's not specifically stated here, but it is implied. The harvest that follows partakes of the same kind and nature as the first fruits. In the Old Testament, when the barley harvest was to be brought in, first of all they took a sheaf, and that was the first fruits for God. But the harvest that followed was of the same kind as the first fruits. In other words, if that sheaf of grain was barley, then the harvest that followed was barley, and it looked just the same as the original. What I'm saying is this. Not only do you and I who know Christ have the glorious prospects of one day being raised from the dead, if we have to go that way, one day we're going to be like Christ. Whom he foreknew, he also predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son. Why? That he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Well, what Paul is saying in effect is this. God loves his Son so much, he wants to have millions like him. Isn't it marvelous? I don't know what you're going through in life. There are many ups and downs in the Christian's experience. But let me tell you this. The last thing is up. And when at last we go up, we're going to be conformed to the image of God's Son. You may have missed out on a lot that this world has to offer, if it's worth having. But I tell you what, God's compensations are far greater than anything you may have given up. May God bless his word to each one.
1 Corinthians chapter 15. And to get the sense, we'll read again from verse 20, please. But now is Christ risen from the dead, and become the firstfruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death, for he hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Verse 35, please. But some man will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? Thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened, except it die. And that which thou sowest not that body that shall be, but bare grain. It may chance of wheat, or of some other grain. But God giveth it a body, as it hath pleased him, and to every seed his own body. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another of fishes, and another of birds. There are also celestial bodies, and there are bodies terrestrial. But the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. For one star differeth from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. There is, or better, if there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Howbeit, that was what not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. And as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. And God will bless to us his precious word. A few times in the Bible readings, we've heard the expression of putting our foot on the gas. Maybe we're a little bit more familiar with putting our skates on. Well, if we're going to cover anything like the verses that we read, we're going to have to put our skates on. And if I'm going to do anything like justice to the verses that we're covering, then I'm going to have to discipline my mind in order that I might not go off on any tangents or spend too much time on any particular verses. We saw yesterday evening that 1 Corinthians 15 is the classic chapter on the subject of resurrection. Not so much the resurrection of Christ, that's not the theme of the chapter. That is the basis of Paul's argument for the truth of resurrection. The chapter is concerned with the resurrection of believers. That's the subject of the chapter. And we saw in the opening verses of the chapter that in verse 12 we saw that the truth of resurrection was being disputed by some at Corinth. That is, there were some that were saying that when a believer dies, his body goes to the grave, and that's the end as far as the body is concerned, and he will exist eternally with Christ in spirit form. And so, first of all, Paul reminds them of the gospel that he originally brought to them, that gospel which they received, and upon which they were standing, and by which they were saved. And he said that the substance of that gospel was this, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and he was buried, and he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. That's what he taught. That's what they believed. Now he says, if that is the substance of the gospel, if Christ is preached, that he rose again from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection? For, he says, if there is no resurrection, then Christ is not raised. Then he goes on to give us the witnesses of the resurrection. He authenticates the facts of the gospel by the witnesses of the resurrection of Christ. Now, we don't have time to go over those verses all over again. I want us to come down to the verses that we read from. Notice particularly, please, from verse 23. In verse 20, he substantiates the fact that Christ is risen. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the firstfruits of them that slept. In other words, the resurrection of Christ is the pledge of the resurrection of believers. Inasmuch as Christ has been raised from the dead, we can absolutely be sure that you and I as Christians will be raised from the dead if we have to pass that way. Now verse 23, please. He says, but every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. Now that needs a lot of explaining. In those verses there, he covers a period of 1,000 years. I'm talking about from the point where the believers are raised. He says, Christ the firstfruits. Afterward, they that are Christ's at his coming. And then he says, then cometh the end, when he shall deliver up the kingdom to God. And some would use that statement to suggest that there is no distinction between the coming of Christ at the rapture and the coming of Christ in glory. He only speaks of one group of people being raised from the dead. It's Christ the firstfruits, afterward they that are Christ that is coming, then cometh the end. I want you to notice something else, though. Not only does he not make any distinction between the rapture and the revelation of Christ, but he leaves out of his record the 1,000 years reign of Christ. I want you to see the point. You see, the coming of Christ is not the theme of the chapter. The theme of the chapter is the resurrection of believers. And he's not distinguishing between believers of this age and believers of a past dispensation and believers during the tribulation period. He is concerned at this point solely with believers. And that's why he says, they that are Christ's. He does not say, as he does in 1 Thessalonians 4, the dead in Christ. You see, the expression, the dead in Christ, in 1 Thessalonians 4, belongs uniquely to this age of time in which we live. That is why, personally, I am persuaded that Old Testament saints will not go at the rapture. I believe that Old Testament saints will go when Christ comes the second time to set up his kingdom. It's the dead in Christ that will go at the rapture. But here in 1 Corinthians 15, he says, they that are Christ's, that is, they that belong to Christ, that's quite different from the dead in Christ. They that belong to Christ includes believers of every dispensation, right from Adam's fall, right on to the coming of Christ in kingdom glory. All those that are saved during that period of time belong to Christ. So he is not distinguishing saints of the church period from other periods of time. Again,
I want you to notice the use of the word coming here. The Greek word is parousia. And when that word is used, it actually has a broader meaning than just the idea of coming. For example, he uses the word when he says, I was glad of the coming of Stephanus and Fortunatus and Achaicus. When he said that, he wasn't merely talking about that point in time when they arrived. What he is talking about is he was glad that they came and they were there for a period of time. That's what he's talking about. So the word parousia involves a coming and a staying. When it is used in connection with future events, it involves three distinct uses. It is used in connection with what we commonly call the rapture. Secondly, it is used in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and chapter 3 in connection with our being with Christ subsequent to the rapture. Thirdly, it is used in Matthew chapter 24 in connection with the second coming of Christ. So it is a whole period of time that is involved when you use this word parousia. And in different contexts, there is a different stress. In one place, the stress is on his coming for the church. In another place, the stress is on that period of time when we will be with Christ in glory subsequent to his coming for the church. And in yet another place, the word is used in connection with the second coming of Christ when he comes to set up his kingdom. So when he says, they that are Christ at his coming, it involves the whole period of time. It involves his coming at the rapture, and it involves his coming to set up his kingdom. So when he says, they that are Christ at his coming, it's not only us, it's believers from a past dispensation and believers from the tribulation period in mind as well. And so he's rapidly covering ground. Christ the first fruits. Afterward, they that are Christ at his coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall have put down, when he shall deliver up the kingdom to God, even the Father, and he shall have put down all rule and authority and power. So there we have the end in verse 24. Then cometh the end. Might I suggest the idea in the word end as being the goal? It's not the end of, or the cessation of events. It's the goal to which all the purposes of God are working. Then cometh the end when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and authority and power. And I believe that that takes us right up to the end of the 1,000 years reign of Christ, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and all power. Later he says, the last enemy that shall be rendered powerless is death. And when he has done all that, he will deliver up the kingdom to God. That's the goal to which all the purposes of God are working. That was the interest of Christ when he was here. When Christ was here, he was not here for his own ends. He was here for the glory of his Father. Once he says in John 17, Father, glorify thou me with thine own self. But he says this, Father, glorify thou me that I also may glorify thee. And even in desiring that the Father would glorify him, it was only that the Father might be glorified in return. Now this is not a put down for Christ. It's not suggesting for 1 minute that Christ is any inferior to the Father. Christ is absolutely equal to God the Father.
But you see, in 1 Corinthians 13, the stress is on him as the Christ, the anointed one. And so we see him here in his humanity. The chapter speaks of his death, burial, and resurrection. It's as a man he dies. It's as a man he's buried. It's as a man he rose from the dead. Now as the kingdom, the 1,000 years reign of Christ comes to its conclusion, he delivers up the kingdom to God. And it's all given to God for his glory and for his pleasure. Notice please verse 25. For he must reign until he have put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed or rendered powerless is death. For he hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifested that he is accepted which did put all things under him. And when all shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. I want to just touch on a very practical thing in this respect. Here's the eternal Son, absolutely equal with the Father in every sense of the word. But in coming into manhood, he voluntarily takes a place of subordination to the will of the Father. And in becoming a man, he dignifies servanthood. And in becoming a man, he becomes a servant forever. And so we find at the end of the 1,000 years reign of Christ, he delivers all up to the Father. And it says, when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also be subject unto him that put all things unto him. Not inferior, but subject. Is there not a lesson in that for you and me? John chapter 13. The Lord Jesus lays aside his garments, takes a towel, begins to wash the disciples' feet. Do you remember what he said at the end? He said, if I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ought ye not to wash one another's feet? Here's the Son voluntarily taking that subordinate role. Is it beneath our dignity to take a subordinate role ourselves when the eternal Son took that subordinate place? Now, we must move on, please. We didn't read verses 29 to 34. There are difficulties in the verses, but that's not why we didn't read them. We didn't read them for the sake of time, and I'm not going to get into them now. Only to say that in verses 29 to 34, we have the futility of suffering if there is no resurrection. Now, verses 35 and onward, please, very quickly. You'll notice in verse 35, two questions are asked. Some man will say, how are the dead raised up, number one? And with what body do they come, number two? How are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? As is quite common for Paul, he answers the questions in the reverse order. Verses 35 to 49, he answers the second question, with what body do they come? And then from verse 50 to 58, he answers the question, the first question, how are the dead raised up? Verses 35 to 49 then, he answers the question, with what body do they come? Verse 36 to 41, we have the figures of the resurrection. You'll notice, verses 36 to 38, he uses the figure of seed. Thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened, except it die. And that which thou sowest not that body that shall be, but bare grain. It may chance of wheat, or of some other grain. But God giveth it a body, as it hath pleased him, and to every seed his own body. Now we won't have time to go into details of it. I just want to bring this out of it. When the gardener takes that seed and plants it in the soil, what eventually comes up, as far as origin is concerned, it is identical to what went down. It is different, of course, as far as manifestation is concerned. But what came up is actually the seed that went down. And all the potential of that beautiful plant that arose was seen in that original seed. What I want to stress is this. When you and I get to heaven, we will not have a different body. It'll be the same body, albeit it will have undergone a tremendous change. But the same body, nonetheless. When it was sown, it was but bare grain. That's all our bodies are. Just bare grain. But then within that body of yours and this body of mine is all the potential for what God is going to make us when at last Christ returns. Then he goes on and uses another figure. You'll notice, please, in verse 39, he uses the figure there of flesh. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another of beasts, another of fishes, and another of birds. Then verse 40, and yet another figure. There are also celestial bodies, not flesh now, but bodies. And there are bodies terrestrial, but the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. Verse 41, another figure, he says, There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars, for one star differeth from another star in glory. I'd like to go into those verses. We don't have time. I want us to notice now, please, he makes the application in verse 42. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory and so on. Notice, it is sown. It is raised. It is sown. It is raised. It is sown. It is raised. He's again reverting to the figure of the sowing of the seed. Notice the word it. It is sown. It is raised. The second it is the same as the first it, if you get the point of what I'm making up. In other words, it's not another body, it's the same body. It was sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption, and so on. Just quickly, let's think of those things that he states in these verses. Verse 42, it is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. Back in John chapter 11, you'll remember, we have the story of the raising of Lazarus. You'll remember what Martha said? After 4 days, by now he stinketh. The seeds of corruption had already set in. He was already decomposing. And when a body is sown in the ground, the processes of decomposition actually started to set in the moment that person died. It is sown in corruption. After a period of time, you won't even find a piece of a bone left. But is raised in incorruption. In other words, these bodies that you and I possess in that coming day, they're not going to know any kind of deterioration. I think of Revelation chapter 19, and we have a bride coming on us. She's been at the marriage. But later we find after 1,000 years of reign of Christ, she is still described as the bride, the Lamb's wife. My wife was a bride. Getting on for 34 years ago. She's not a bride today. In certain physical respects, she's not what she was. But then neither am I either. The gray hairs appear here and there, the wrinkles, a little bit of receding, little bit of aches and pains. You see, we're living in a corrupting scene. But that bride, after 1,000 years, she's still a bride. She's still fresh. And my brother, my sister, that will be true of you and me when at last we're with Christ in glory. We'll never know any kind of deterioration. We'll never know aches and pains. We'll never know parting. It is raised in incorruption. Then he says, it is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. What does he mean, it is sown in dishonor? Well, you remember at the grave of Lazarus, we read those beautiful words, Jesus wept. Why do you think Jesus wept? Is it because Lazarus had died? I don't think so. I do like to think that there was sympathy there for the two weeping sisters. But I believe that underlying it was a much greater reason for which Jesus wept. There in that sepulchre was the evidence of sin. Lazarus had died because he was the possessor of a sinful body. And that's why you and I have to face death. Not because of personal sins in our lives, but because we were born on the wrong side of the track. We were born with a sinful human nature. And so when it's sown in dishonor. But it's raised in glory. You and I can't even begin to conceive just what it's going to be like to be raised in bodies of glory. Bodies like unto his own glorious body. No dishonor associated with our bodies in that day. No evidence of the effects of sin in us then. Sin will be forever past. You and I will be raised in bodies of glory. Again, he says, verse 43 again, it is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. What greater weakness of the infirmity of the flesh than a gravesite? Of course, we experience it all the way through life. But the most fitting testimonial to the weakness of mankind is a grave. It is sown in weakness. But it is raised in power. It's going to be a powerful body. We'll reach potentials in that day we have no idea about now. Sometimes you hear stories of people in extreme situations that are able to do things way beyond their normal capacities. I've heard stories of little children underneath the wheels of heavy vehicles and some father has come along and just lifted it up, not even thinking about the fact that physically he couldn't do it. Well, that's just some idea of what it's going to be like. We're going to have bodies that are powerful bodies. It is raised in power. Then, just quickly, you'll notice verses 44 to 46, it's a spiritual body as opposed to a soulish body. Our King James says a natural body. The word is soulish. That is, our present bodies are more associated with the soul. It will be raised a spiritual body. That doesn't mean that you'll be able to put your hand through someone's body. Doesn't mean it'll be spiritual in its state. It means it will be more related to the spirit of man than to the soul of man. God breathed into Adam the breath of life and man became a living soul. That doesn't just mean he was a soul. He had a body too. And that body was essentially a part of him. So in the resurrection, our bodies are not going to be soulish bodies that appeal more to the soul. They'll be spiritual bodies. They'll still look human. They'll still have form and shape. But they'll be spiritual bodies. Then fifthly, they'll be heavenly bodies.
We don't have time again to go into the details. They're going to be heavenly bodies as opposed to earthly bodies. Now notice, please, verse 50. I know the time is gone. We're just going to take a couple of minutes. Verse 50, we have the problem. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. This is a favorite verse of the cult that I mentioned to you yesterday evening. They say this is why Christ could not have been raised physically from the dead, because flesh and blood does not inherit the kingdom of God. That sounds all very fine if you just take the verse on its own, but it doesn't stand on its own. We have the problem in verse 50. From verse 51 to 58, we have the solving of that problem. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible. Oh, what a hope is that of us as believers. Christ is coming again. And all those believers that have departed and their bodies have decomposed in the grave, they're going to be raised from the dead. I want you to notice Paul says, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Not everyone's going to die. There's going to be a generation of Christians alive when the Lord returns. And I love to think that I'm going to be numbered amongst those when Christ returns. I can't say dogmatically I will be. I heard a brother once say, Christ has to come within so many years. I don't believe he has to come according to our timetable. He has his own timetable. But he could come at any moment of time. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, and so on. Now, just notice Paul's conclusion. It's already been touched on today. You see, these things are not given to us merely to educate us in future events. He says in verse 58, therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for that ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. No resurrection, no purpose in life. Resurrection, every purpose in life. May God give us grace to spend the rest of our days on earth seeking the glory of the One who one day will come for us and take us to be forever with Him. Thank you.